And welcome back. Thank you all for coming. If you just joined with us this morning, this is Portland Bible Church, and we're meeting here at our house up in Vancouver. And so we thank you for coming, those that are here live and those who are watching on Facebook. Remember, we're at Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the home page, it says services. You can drop down, and we have live streaming YouTube, or you can get it later. Give you a link to the YouTube for that. Okay, we do have our services Sunday morning at 10, 11:15. We just finished a little bit of break. We have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We hope that you can join us for some of these, at least online, if not in person. We always take some time for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our class to make sure that we're in fellowship. And so if you just join with us, we take a little time of silent prayer. You can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to the Father and have them expunged on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and then you have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to serve you. We thank you for the freedom that we live in so that we can assemble together and study your word as your word tells us. We thank you for the grace provision that you've given us and the so great salvation that is courtesy of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross on our behalf. We pray as we study this morning, you would edify our souls and that the things that we study and the applications we make from it might give glory and honor to you, Father. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I just noticed that I neglected part of a verse. I'm sure someone noticed that as well. And so I got on a roll there and wanted to get to the end and kind of skipped over some material here. And so I was in verse 18. Great verse. We'll get there. But I wanted to finish verse 17. And so going back just to pick up the thread, and we'll get some of that. Not to worry. We'll cover it all. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. We said except the old sin nature. We spent a little time on that last week and again in the first hour, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In our first session this morning, we talked about the two functions of the believer, priestly function and ambassadorial function. Our priestly function is as an intermediary between ourselves and God, and also, of course, the fact that we are interceding for others as well, and therefore we are priests. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he intercedes for us before the Father. Our second function, of course, is the ambassadorial function. That's where we actually have ministry to other people, believers, unbelievers. We present the gospel. That's part of our ambassadorship, to, as Christ says, to cause people to be reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. And so we talked about that, and it says becoming a merciful and faithful. So we talked about God's mercy as extending towards us and his faithfulness both to us as well as to the Father in everything that he did in this life. And then, of course, we have pertaining to all things, in things pertaining to God. And the phrase I missed, most critical phrase, and it says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I skipped over that, but that is the issue. Is that how do we have this ambassadorial function? How do we have this priestly function? We have it because God has made a provision for the sins of the people, our sins, the sins of every member of the human race. And so it is to make a... in this case, propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that word propitiation, that's one of those big $10 theological terms. If you ask, I guess, I hate to think about it, the average Christian, what does propitiation mean? They'd look at you and go, I have no idea. And most people do not. So we'll try to simplify it for you. Propitiation is the big word that has actually two sides. It's like a two-sided coin. One side is expiation. You might say, well, what's that? That doesn't explain. explain anything. That's the work of Christ on the cross. So propitiation, one side of the coin, is the work that Christ did, his death on the cross for the sins of the world. The other side of the coin of propitiation is the result side, and that is, of course, the satisfaction. You might say, well, I'm satisfied. Well, it's not important whether you're satisfied. I hope you will be satisfied with your salvation. But what's important is that God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son, and therefore your salvation is assured. And hopefully by believing in Christ, you'll be satisfied. I think there's a hymn like that, I'm so satisfied, and it's nice. But what's really important is that God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son, his death on the cross. So this big word propitiation then has two sides. So you can write it down, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. So you learned a new word if you didn't know it, propitiation. It means basically the work of the cross, or to do some work to provide a result. So propitiation, we have these two sides. One side is expiation. That's actually the work done. The other side is the result. So one side is the work, the other side is the result. The work side we call expiation. The total thing is called propitiation. It means to do the work and cause God the Father to be satisfied. So the satisfaction side of God is that he accepts the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, he is satisfied with us, not because of any good in us, but because we've accepted the finished work of Christ on the cross. And since he accepts that work, he therefore accepts us because we are in Christ Jesus. Now, in terms of this expiation, what does it mean, the work of the cross? There's three factors there. So in the first side of the coin, which is expiation, you have three factors. They are the person, well, that's Jesus Christ, obviously. We have the price. Well, the price, if you were going to go in and purchase something, you're the person, then they, you go into the store and they say, well, it's going to cost so many dollars. That would be the price. Well, you could say, well, no thanks, that's too much. I'm going somewhere else. Or you could pay them. That's the transaction. So in expiation, we have the person, we have the price, and we have the transaction. Jesus Christ was the person. He had to die spiritually on the cross to bear the sins of the world. But if he came down from that cross, if he didn't spend those last hours when he was bearing the sins, if they said, you know, if you're the Christ, come down from there, then the transaction was off. It's like going to the store and you're the person and you have the money, but you don't buy it. So Jesus Christ is the person. He had the price, which was to be paid. You have to die for the sins of the world. Spiritual death, separation from the Father, a horrible price to pay. Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. He paid the price. He hung on the cross. He stuck it out. He bore the sins of the world. So, again, expiation means the work of the cross, the person, the price paid, and the transaction, the actual work of the cross. That's expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Learn two new words. That is part of propitiation. The other side of the coin, we turn it over, is the result. Because he did that, and he died on the cross, physically died as well as spiritually died, put into the grave, 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the grave because the Father said, I'm satisfied that you did everything that I wanted you to do, and that satisfaction gives everlasting life to anyone who will believe in it as members of the human race. So the other side of the coin then is the satisfaction side. Hopefully I made that clear. Sometimes I understand that I go so fast that people miss it. So one last time, propitiation is the work of Christ on the cross, as well as the result, which is the satisfaction to God the Father. The work, called expiation, includes the person, Jesus Christ, his payment, which is the spiritual death, bearing sins, and the actual dying on the cross, that is the payment for the sins. So we have the person, the death, which is the price, and the transaction. Okay, so in order to make propitiation, see, big word. And when you read that, people read that, you go, oh, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And you go, what does that mean? You go, I don't know. So now you know. He paid the price. He was a person. And the Father said, I accept that finished work. The sins of the people. Now the people here is all people, all times. It could say all the people in the world, but obviously he died for the sins of all. We have passages that speak about dying for the sins of the whole world. And he also died once and for all time. And it's part of God's plan, so it's God's grace plan. All of that is explained elsewhere in the epistles. A lot of it by the Apostle Paul, some of it right here by the writer of Hebrews. So we have this. Now, in terms of propitiation, we have another place that we see this word over in 1 John. So we'll go there, only a few places, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. John is writing to believers as children. Often the scripture calls us children. We are children, aren't we? We grow. Hopefully we become believers as baby Christians. Then we grow to adolescence. But hopefully we grow to maturity. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do not grow to spiritual maturity. Kind of like the physical growth. Some people act like children all their lives. Not spiritually, but just in terms of their bad behavior. A lot of them end up in prison, as you know. So there's the spiritual maturity or physical maturity, but there's also spiritual maturity. So John says, my little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. Well, that makes sense. And if anyone does sin, we have a high priest. No, it says what? Advocate. High priest, same thing. We have an advocate. So 1 John 2:1, an advocate with the Father. Well, who would that be? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, went to the cross and died, and therefore we have imputed righteousness from him by accepting his finished work. And then it says, he, Jesus Christ himself, is the propitiation. Wow. For our sins, wait a minute, and not for ours only, also for those of the whole world. Now, it doesn't say that over in Hebrews, but here it is. So putting these passages together, John tells us it's the sins of the whole world, and he's a propitiation. What's that mean? Means he paid the price, okay, expiation, and the Father was satisfied, okay, and so there it is. So that's that. Now go in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 4:10. In verse 10, again, we're coming in the middle of a context. It says in verse 9, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Christian life. In other words, we live through Christ. In this is love. People say, what is love? Here is a definition of love. You want to know what love is? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I often hear people say, well, you got to love men so you can love God. No, you love God first. It's the fact that you love God. That gives you the basis. And so God is the one who loved us. Not that we loved him or any other, or loving other people. God loved us. And that's what it says. He so loved us and sent his son. Here it is. The propitiation. Now, the word to be is not in the Greek, but it's implied. So in the New American Standard, at least, they put it in there. To be a propitiation, or the propitiation, and so specifically it is work on the cross. Why? For our sins. Peri means, again, on behalf of our sins. And then he goes on with his concept of loving the brethren and so forth. So we have these two, and then also Paul tells us in Romans. So we have it in John, we have it the writer of Hebrews, and one more time over in the book of Romans chapter 3. You remember Romans chapter 3, because that's where we have the so-called Roman road. People talk about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's in this same context. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. So we're going to kind of go through this. And so we see in Romans 21, we're going to run right through verse 23, which is what they call the Roman road, recognizing that we're sinners. But let's go to 21 and we'll run through 26. But now, apart from the law, that's the Mosaic law, righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means instead of the law, or in fulfillment of the law, the prophets and the law spoke of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling them. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. for all those who believe. Not believe and walk an aisle, not believe and weep tears of repentance, not feel sorry for your sin, not all the goofy things out there that we see that are added to salvation. It's belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to all those who believe. Semicolon, nothing added. Because there is no distinction, for all have sinned. This is the one we use in the Roman road to give the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified as a gift by His grace, that's God's plan, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now there's that word redemption. I'm going to come back to it, but I want to finish. Whom God displayed publicly as, here it is, propitiation in His blood through faith. Okay, faith, believe, that's what He said up there, believe. Here He used the word faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed, and of course this demonstration of His righteousness in the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of those who has faith in Jesus. Now I know there's a lot there, and we could spend probably an hour or two on those verses, but we're looking at the word propitiation, and there it is again, and that is the public humiliation and work of Christ on the cross. There's also the word redemption. And the word redemption up there has also two sides. Redemption, of course, if you go to the store and you give them money, you can redeem merchandise. In the old days, they used to have stamps. Some of you don't remember that. My mother saved green stamps and plaid stamps and all kinds of, and you'd take them and redeem them. And so you would purchase or redeem out of the marketplace. In this case, redemption is to redeem us. Christ has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. How do you do it? Expiation. So redemption is another way to speak about the actual totality of expiation. He purchased us. He bought us out. He owns us. Redemption. The other side of redemption is the result. And the result of redemption is freedom. If you buy material from the store, you freed it from the merchant. It now becomes yours. Jesus freed us from the slave market of sin, and we are set free. And so freedom is the result of redemption, just as satisfaction of God is the result of expiation. Does that make sense? Expiation is the work of the cross. The result is satisfaction. Together they're propitiation. Redemption has two sides. Similar, they have the side of the work of Christ on the cross, expiation, and the result, which is freedom. Freedom for the believer. Now, there is a subject that would take an hour to present, and I've done it in about 2 minutes. So, and there's one more word there, and it's justified. Justification simply means declaring that you have the righteousness of God. We have it imputed to us at the moment of salvation, and so God said, you're righteous. Well, I'm certainly not righteous. Wait a minute. God says I am. Why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. And therefore, He has imputed His righteousness. Like somebody puts $1 million, or let's make it something reasonable, $1,000 in your checking account. It's given to you. It's imputed to you. And therefore, you're declared to have money. Maybe if it's $1 million, you're declared to be a millionaire. Because why? Because of anything you've done? No. But because someone imputed $1 million to your account. Get it? Justified. Now that's three subjects that would take us several weeks to cover, and in the average church they never get to them. So there's a beautiful picture. I was interested in verse 26 because that's the word propitiation. Well, there it is. So now we know four big words: propitiation, expiation, redemption, and justification. Okay. And we can go over each of them. By the way, each of those would require a separate study. We can study the doctrine of redemption all through Scripture. It's taught in the Old and New Testament. Includes the idea of atonement. And we also have propitiation, same thing, the work of Christ. All these would require, well, propitiation would be a separate study. Justification goes along with imputation of righteousness. So all of these are separate studies we could do, but we're simply touching on them. them here as we come through the verses. And the reason I bring these up and spend the time on them is because the writer of Hebrews believes you understand these, because the Hebrew people understood these things. Today, when the average Christian reads these, they have no clue, or very little. They go, what's he talking about? They don't even know what the word means, let alone its basis in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew people go, oh yes, of course, the animal sacrifice, you know, he made atonement for the sins of the people with the animal sacrifice. Well, Christ is that fulfillment. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting to. All of those Old Testament rituals and offerings pertain to Jesus Christ, and we have it all by faith in Christ alone. All right, so that's the two sides of propitiation, and no extra charge for the two sides of redemption. What are the two sides of redemption? Purchase price, purchasing out of the slave market, and freedom. If you are in Christ, you are free indeed. All right, verse 18. Finally, we got there. I ran ahead, but here it says, for in that which he suffered. Okay, now we know about the suffering. He himself has been tested. And I wanted to look at a couple of verses there with regard to the testing. And so the greatest place to look is in the book of James. Really, James explains this better than I can even. So we'll take a look there. James chapter 1 and verse 13. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, it couldn't be tested there because God does test us. Same word, different context. So here, it's tempted. So God doesn't tempt us. He tests us. Did he test Job? Absolutely. You know, he tested Peter? Absolutely. And so God does test, but he doesn't tempt. It says here, no one should say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted. There's another principle. God cannot be tempted. Is Jesus Christ God's Son? Is he the second member of the Trinity? Yes. Then Jesus Christ is God. Can Jesus Christ be tempted? No. Conclusion. Obviously, when Satan tempted Jesus, he didn't. He tested him, and Jesus passed the test. Now, that's why I feel that temptation, or the temptation of Christ, is a false understanding and interpretation of Scripture. In fact, there was a movie by that name, was it not? The Temptation of Christ. Wrong. Right off the bat from the definition. There was no temptation. It was a test. He passed the test. Had no old sin nature. Acquired no old sin nature. Could not have an old sin nature because he was undiminished deity. Yes, he was true humanity. He was a perfect man. But he was not just man. He was also God. Whereas Adam was true man, he acquired an old sin nature and failed the test of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did it. And it was a sin. Jesus could not. So God cannot be tempted. And don't say that God tempts you. But many places in Scripture, same word in the Greek, same words in the Hebrew, God does test us. To test our mettle, to test our strength and our faith, to see whether we will apply principles of doctrine, or whether we allow our old sin nature to turn the test into a temptation to use some other means of resolution than the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. If we move from the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God into a temptation, it's where the old sin nature says, I have a better plan. Look on your neighbor's paper. Write the answers on your sleeve, that kind of thing, and you do. And therefore, you have caused the test to become a temptation. Here it says then, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Same word. Elsewhere it says test. But each one is tempted, listen to this, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The lust is a pattern of failure in the old sin nature. We have noted 8 different characteristics of the lust pattern. We've studied it in the past. There's arrogance or pride, pride, which is, we have power lust. We have all different kinds of lust. Sexual lust, monetary lust, 8 different categories. And our old sin nature, like our fingerprint, has different patterns of lust. And we cater to that pattern that causes us to sin. That's what he says. Each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lusts. Then, when the lust is conceived, that's when you look at the paper over there next to you and see what the answer is, it gives birth to a sin. Bingo. Now you have sin, you're out of fellowship. Need to confess the sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, and you die. No, you don't die. But it says you die. Death. What death? This is not death, eternal death in the lake of fire. This is not physical death, but you die in terms of functionality. It is a temporal death without the filling of the Spirit. So there it is. And then verse 16, do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. And of course, he goes on from that and explains some more. But I wanted to go to that verse. Now, while we're in James, look up. Look up to verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations. Oh, wait a minute. That's pyrosmos. That's the noun. Now here, it would be trials. Notice that they put trials in the New American Standard and over in the margin, temptations. They couldn't decide. See? Of course, the verses we just saw in James 1, 13 and 14 betray this. So the better translation here would be, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests or trials. See, it makes perfect sense. In the same context, we have two different meanings. Up here, it's tests. Down below, it's temptation. Same words, same verbs, same nouns. Knowing that the testing, there they go, got it right, of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect or mature result, that you are made mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And of course he goes on and says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and so forth, and God will answer and give you the wisdom, which means Bible principles. If you don't know the answer, pray about it. God will give you the wisdom. He'll give you recall of the Bible principles. Well, there you have it. Okay, now we do have temptations. For example, let me go over and show a couple times where we see this word as test. We see it here. We also have it in Hebrews chapter 2:18, our verse. We also have it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9. Here it says, Old Testament quotation, Psalm 95, 9. Where your father tries me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And so the father tested or tried. Here it's translated test, not tempt. Okay? All right. Then we have Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now this is where people get into trouble. You see, they don't interpret in light of the context, and they get all messed up in their understanding because they don't have a pastor or someone. Now we have the Holy Spirit, but obviously the grammar and the syntax sometimes, unfortunately, in many translations, gives a commentary. Because in the translation where it should be testing and they translate it tempting, you get the wrong sense. Or if it's supposed to be testing and they make it temptation, it's the wrong sense. So the context has to be determined. And the translation sometimes messes it up, frankly. So chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And we have chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abram, when he was tempted... No, he wasn't. He was tested. He didn't go to temptation. He took Isaac up to the mountain. He was going to kill him. He had the knife up ready to slaughter him. And God told him, stop it. God himself will provide. God will provide. It says literally in the Hebrew, God will provide himself a burnt offering sacrifice. In other words, God will provide himself. That is the second member of the Trinity. Right there is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. So he didn't fail the test. He didn't tempt. He wasn't tempted to say, I'm not going to do it. I mean, he had the guy, his son was on there, the wood was on there, and you know, then he binds his son. His son asks him, where's the ram, father? And he finally figures out, this isn't going to go well. And his father puts him up on the wood to kill him and hits a knife up to kill him. And so he was not tempted to do anything else other than to kill him. And why? Because Abraham knew that God was the God that would deliver him out of death. He would raise him from the dead. Of course, we know that he raised Jesus from the dead, and literally he raised Isaac from the dead, didn't he? Because Isaac never died. And so that was a picture of the fact that Christ would be raised from the dead. Abraham thought he would. If he killed him, it's okay. God's going to raise him from the dead. At any rate, he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promise. And he who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son. He was given the promise that his heir, of course, would continue on. And here he's killing his heir. But he was promised that Isaac would live and have descendants all the way down to Messiah. And so he knew, even if he killed him, he was going to be resurrected. Man, now, you talk about faith. You think about that a little bit this morning. That's pretty incredible faith. All right. So this is the test here, and these are some of the passages. And so we have Hebrews 2:18, our passage, Hebrews 3:9, and Hebrews 11:17. Now, let's look at temptations. The same word over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. This person's in sin, and when you get involved with a person in sin and try to help them and restore them, sometimes it's like people say, well, you know, I go to the tap room, to the bars, and try to help people in sin. And you get in there, the first thing you know, you're drinking, and you're just like they are. So you become tempted. This verse is temptation. Same word, but it's temptation here. Okay? So that's Galatians 6:1. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. And again, some might say, why do you go through all of these verses, Pastor, to show you the difference in the context? Because it's understanding the Word of God as interpreted through the Holy Spirit and the grammar and the syntax of the languages. It's important. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Satan does tempt. He tempts. He causes you to do something other than to accept the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as your means of escape, as it were, from testing or exempting yourself from the testing. All right. So I think these are kind of important. We do have the example over in Matthew. We can look at that. I think we have time. Just quickly in Matthew chapter 4 to finish this up. Matthew 4, really 1 through 11. Now, we're not going to read it all, but we'll see verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, people are tempted by the devil. We just saw that over in Galatians and Thessalonians. But this, I would say, that he was tested by the devil, because he's God. He can't be tempted. We saw it in James 1. Now, if God can't be tempted and Jesus Christ is God, then this is wrong translation, wrong interpretation. This is the same word, but here it must be translated tested. Satan tested him to see, and of course the test was, you know, if you worship me, you're going to have all these kingdoms in the world. Was it true? Absolutely. If he worshiped Satan, he could be in charge of all the kingdoms of the world. Yet he bypassed the cross. And the work was that he had to go to the cross and die, and then the Father would give him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan says, you can bypass all that. Worship me. And so it was a test to see whether he'd obey the Father or obey Satan. The offer was genuine. Satan is the ruler of the world. That's why we have all the sin and evil that's in the world. Not God's fault. It's the sin that perpetrates the world, first through Satan and then through Adam and the woman. And after that, he was fasted for 40 days, and it goes on. And the temple came, and he said, let's see. Oh, the tempter. I've got a mark on it. I can't read it. And the tempter came and said to him again, the tempter, we could call him the tempter because he certainly is the tempter. And then we go down to verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now that's true because it's a test, but here he's trying to make it a temptation. And this would be the correct translation, because in James it says, you cannot tempt the Lord your God. And Jesus basically is quoting this here in verse 7 from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And either test would work there as well, because in the Old Testament it says, don't test God. Don't put God to the test. So people try to put God to the test. You remember different people that did that. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. You remember Gideon. He wanted to test God to see whether the animal skin would have dew on it and stuff. God honored that in that case. So that was a test of God. God doesn't appreciate that. He wants you to act by faith. But Gideon was a little weak in faith, so God condescended to that test. It wasn't really a sin in that case. It was a test. So the thing is that we're not to test or to tempt God, obviously. And then the devil took him to the high mountain, and eventually he says in verse 10, be gone, Satan. So these are so-called temptations of Christ. It is the testing of Christ. And then, of course, we have in chapter 16 of Matthew, last one, this is the temptation of Peter. Matthew chapter 16, 21 to 23. And from that time, Jesus Christ, verse 21, Matthew 16, 21, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord, that'll never happen to you. Boy, there's a test. Yeah, gee, why am I going to do this? Jesus says, I really, this is kind of foolhardy to go to the cross and die. And so he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. He knew this wasn't Peter speaking. This was inspired and a temptation from Satan coming out of the mouth of Peter. I don't know if he didn't possess Peter because he was a believer, but he inspired Peter to make this proclamation. You are a stumbling block to me. Who? Satan? Peter? Both. Because Satan is using Peter right now. And he says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Well, there you have it. So I just thought we'd spend a little extra time on that. We do not test the Lord your God. That comes out of Deuteronomy 6:16. Of course, we've seen it in this passage. We see it also in Luke 4:12. We see it in our passage in James 1:13 as well. So, testing and temptation. I hope we've dealt with that. Difficult subject, and again, misunderstood and mistaught so often. So we tried to give you a handle on some really difficult terms today. And I think about teaching the book of Hebrews. I'm glad I'm doing it, but this might be a better thing to teach on a Thursday night class, because Sunday morning people are looking for some entertainment and, you know, some light doctrine, you know, less filling, less content, and so forth. And so this is heavy doctrine, and I really appreciate your patience with me. And finally, then he says here, to come to the aid of those who are being tested. Jesus comes to our aid if we are tested. And I look at another place where we find this, the aid. How about the aid that God gives us? Final passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, 19. Hebrews 6, 19. 19 and 20, we'll look at both verses. And here he comes up and says, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Boy, do I love that. Think about it. Our hope is like an anchor. You know how heavy an anchor is? Have you ever seen an anchor up close? Sometimes at museums they'll have one out front. I mean, some of them are 7-8 feet tall. And they weigh tons and tons. They throw those off the ship so that they bottom out and cause the ship to drag and stop so they can stop somewhere. Many times they have hundreds of feet of rope on that anchor so that that thing can be stopped right where it is. An anchor holds something. We have an anchor of the soul. And the way I think, if you think about an anchor, you know, like the little anchor, just two sides with little points on them, upside down, make an upside down anchor. And here we are on earth, and we're on the rope. Or the chain, the anchor chain. And that chain goes all the way into the third heaven in the presence of God, and it hooks in there. We have an anchor of our soul hooked into the throne room of God, our position in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And so the writer of Hebrews says, we have an anchor of the soul. And they've added a hope from the previous verse, laying hold of the hope set before us. So the anchor of the soul is that hope, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest, again, there it is, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What is it? Is that beautiful or what? Do you understand what we're seeing here in Hebrews? A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I came here for a reason, and that is that word steadfast. That word steadfast can be translated a number of ways. Steadfast has to do with aid and support. It's the word botheo, or in the noun form of the same thing. It means to come to the aid of, to help. It's actually, period, believe it or not, it's a nautical term. You know, like the anchor, it's a nautical term, perhaps in the form of cables or a chain. So the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's having a little fun here. He's having a metaphor. Do you get it? People say, we take everything literal. This is a metaphor. It's a picture. We are in the presence of God right now, positional in Christ by an anchor chain, as if they could have a chain going up to the third heaven in the throne room of God, and it's hooked in as an anchor. And we're at the bottom of the chain. By the way, when we die or the rapture, we go right up the anchor chain into the presence of God, face to face with the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about? And so the anchor of the soul is a picture of our connection to God, which can't be shaken or lost. He's not going to throw the anchor overboard. No loss of salvation there. Sure and steadfast. The word steadfast, a nautical term, which means chained. To be steadfast, like the anchor chain. That thing is hooked to the ship, it's hooked to the anchor, and it's steady. It's steadfast. It's not going to break. They use the word cables. I like chain better. Cables sometimes can break. So chain. So we might say an anchor of the soul, and chained, I like that, and chained, and one which enters into the veil. Now, the veil in the Old Testament, they understood this, see? You go, what are they talking about, the veil? The veil was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in. And so we enter into the Holy of Holies. How do we do that? We are priests, and we offer, but Jesus Christ as the high priest went into the veil, inside of the Holy of Holies. That presence is now with the Father in the third heaven, and we enter into that positionally, living here on earth. Our body is here, but our soul is here, but we have a spiritual connection into the very presence of God. Paul says, if we died with Christ, and we did, we will also be raised with Christ, and we are in Christ, seated at the right hand of God right now. You go, no, I'm seated here, I'm standing here. No, you're seated at the right hand of God in Christ, positionally. It's a judicial position that is guaranteed by the anchor of the soul and the hope we have that is set before us. Isn't this beautiful? Oh, I'd love to spend more time there. But we'll get there again, because this is in the book of Hebrews. But I wanted to show you that this is the same word that we have here when it says that he was tested, and therefore he is able to come to our aid, to give us an anchor, we might say, to pull us out. You know, if your car's stuck in the ditch and you can't move it. And so people come along and they say, gee, you're stuck in the ditch. You go, well, that's a lot of help. I knew that. Do you have a chain? Oh, yeah. Oh, well, let's hook it to your bumper and hook it under the car, and they pull and they pull you out. You need a chain to get you out. If you're in a jam, God gives us a chain of the anchor so that we can hang on, and it's in the throne room of God, and he pulls us out of the jam. People say, Pastor, do you ever tell stories? I don't have to. There's a story right there. What a beautiful picture of the Lord giving us blessing. Well, what's our time there? How are we doing? Oh, we got 8 minutes. Okay. I hate to leave that, but let's get a start. Let's move on to chapter 3. Finally finished chapter 2. You can see this book of Hebrews is just absolutely incredible. And the more I study it, the more excited I get. Chapter 3 starts off, therefore. Again, it's that same word, othen. It would mean basically for this reason or so as let's continue this idea. He's building and building. Every time he uses this word othen, he takes the next layer. Okay, you got all that? Everything we talked about this morning? Okay, therefore what? Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Let's think about Jesus now. You say, well, that's all I've been doing. Well, okay. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our testimony or confession. Therefore, based on everything we've seen in chapter 1 and 2, holy brethren, who would those be? Well, two words, holy in the Greek, pardon me, holy is the word hagios. Hagios means holy. Holiness of God refers to his righteousness and his justice. His righteousness is his perfect thinking. His justice is his perfect doing. Righteousness, perfect thinking, justice, perfect doing. Together, God's righteousness and justice are the holiness of God. But he says here, holy brethren, wait a minute. Do I have the righteousness of God and the holiness or justice of God? I do. How? By imputation. I received it from the work of Christ on the cross and my faith in that finished work. Therefore, I am holy. You may not think you're holy. And by the way, the word holy, pardon me, the word holy, just a second. The word holy in a noun form means saint. So a saint is a holy one. So holy and holiness and sanctification and saint all come from the same root. So a holy person is a saint. So you're a saint, I'm a saint. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. There's no such thing as getting a position of a saint as in, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. They make people saints. They declare them to be saints. No one can declare you to be a saint. You're either a saint or you're not. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. They can't put a patch on you or sprinkle holy water and make you a saint. You're a saint because it says here you're a partaker of the heavenly calling. Say, well, am I part of the heavenly calling? Have you been called to Christ? Yes. Did you accept? Yes. Then you're holy. You're set apart unto God. The word hagios and hagiadzo, the verb, means to set apart for a special purpose. Hagios, to be set apart for a special purpose. We use that in English, the word hag. Now, in the English word hag, that doesn't sound very nice. A hag, when we think of a hag, we think of Halloween, don't we? Somebody is dressed up like a witch, a hag. Well, you wouldn't hang out with this person, would you? She's separated for a particular purpose. And so hagios, in its meaning in Bible terms, means to be set apart for a special purpose. And to be hagiadzo, to be set apart for a special purpose unto God, is to be sanctified. And so in the Greek, it means holy, set apart unto God, and therefore holy brethren. Brethren is simply a technical term for believer, both male and female. It's male here. Masculine, but it's generic in the sense that the brethren are all believers, holy believers, partakers, sharers, partakers, of course, sharers, this word is found many times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word metakoi. It means participants or sharers or partakers. You know, when we have the communion, we all share the communion elements, the bread and the cup, and we share them. We're partakers. That's why we call it communion. And we have partaken and are sharers in Christ Jesus. We partake of him. In the communion, we take a representation of his body and eat it, and we all do it. We take a representation of his death on the cross, and we drink the cup, and we all do it. We are partakers of the person and work of Christ in terms of that ritual of communion, portraying the reality of the work of Christ on the cross. And so, holy, set apart believers, partakers, sharers, of a heavenly call. The call is the invitation. The word kaleo means to call or to invite. And so when you give somebody the gospel, you're calling them. God is calling them through you. When they become the called, then they say, I believe, I accept the call. Then they are said to be the elect. That's a study for another time. I will not go there right now. We've taught it, but we have all these things. We have holy, we have brethren, believers, we have sharers, we have heavenly, which of course is the fact that the call comes from God, and the calling, which is the invitation. And these people are sharers because they've accepted the invitation. Many churches have invitations. That's the call. Will you believe in Jesus Christ if they get it right? That's the call. And you go, yes, I'll believe in Jesus Christ. Sometimes they have you come forward. All you have to do is believe in your heart. Consider then, okay, you're a believer, got that settled, therefore, he says, consider Jesus. Think about him. The word consider is kata noeo. Noeo means to think. Kata means according to a standard. Consider according to the standard of what? The Word of God. Think about the things I just taught you. Consider those things. Kind of like, we studied Hebrews 1 and 2. Let's think about those things. Let's consider Jesus. What is he? He's the apostle. Well, we got to do that, and we'll have to wait next week. Now, tune in. We're going to deal with apostleship. We already talked about a high priest, but we're going to come back and, is Jesus an apostle? I thought he had 12 apostles. How is Jesus an apostle? Well, Moses was an apostle. And we're going to talk about the idea of what an apostle is next week. Stand by for that. He's an apostle and a high priest of our confession. The word confession, of course, can be translated as testimony. Often we talk about having a testimony. What's your testimony? Well, such and such an age, I believed in Jesus Christ, and my life has changed in this way and that. And so we have a testimony, sometimes a public testimony. And so he says, the apostle and high priest of our testimony. The Greek word there is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. We agree with God Jesus Christ is the Savior. Well, more about that next time. Believe it or not, we are out of time. So take a moment for a closing prayer. Again, Father, we pray that anyone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. Have that righteousness and become a partaker with the royal family. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that, Father. Thank you for this marvelous study we've had in the book of Hebrews and all that we look forward to as we consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. For we pray it in his name. Amen.